Well, dear friends, we're going to walk through Luke chapter 3 and verses 23 through 38. And this is a passage that I have known since we began the book of Luke that I would be walking into. And it is a passage that is of no small controversy in church history. And it is a passage that is of no small difficulty when it comes to preaching it. It is a genealogy, and at that is a genealogy that grants to us certain difficulties. So let me read this passage, and then we'll begin to talk about how we're going to approach this particular passage. So let's begin in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years old, being the son, as it was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janiah, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Mahath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Samin, the son of Josek, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Reisa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Chazam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menna, the son of Madatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Selah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Ru, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Sheah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahaliel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and the son of God. Now, the first thing that comes to mind when you run across a genealogy like this, I'd say even any point in Scripture, is why? Why is it here? What is its significance? Because our natural inclination is just to kind of, let's get through this. Let's move on. It's very repetitive. I'm not familiar with a lot of the content here. I'm not familiar with why this genealogy is here and put here in this place, in the context. And this isn't the only place where you see a genealogy. They're in numerous places in the Scriptures. But I want to emphasize to you that there is a theology in the genealogy. There's a reason why Luke is placing this genealogy here. And there is a reason why he is writing this genealogy in the way in which he is. Genealogy served a purpose for the people of Israel, people within the nation of Israel. And this is something that for us, we don't naturally relate to this. We come from a line in this nation. We come from a group of people that has established a nation whereby people, although you may have limitations in your life, depending on what options are before you, one of the limitations in your life isn't your genealogical record. No one says to you, well, you can't have this job because you're not related to this person. Or they say, you can't do this because this person before you wasn't doing that, therefore you're not from that line. It's something that we don't easily relate to. But people in other countries where there are monarchies can, in a much easier way, relate to these ideas. Within Israel, land ownership was regulated through genealogies. There are certain pieces of land that you would not be able to buy. You would only be able to purchase a piece of land that was within your tribe. You couldn't just go and purchase out of whatever tribe that you wanted. And so these records were very important. You had to prove your membership. There's certain occupations, although most oftentimes a son would go on to do whatever occupation that his father had done. It wasn't always that way, and it wasn't always required to be that way. There were certain occupations in Israel that you would not be allowed to do if you didn't come from certain lines. For instance, you wouldn't be able to work in the priesthood or in the temple if you didn't come from the line of the Levites, if you weren't coming out of the tribe of Moses and Aaron as a Levite. There's other things that are told to us as we read through the scriptures. The Messiah is going to come through the tribe of Judah. That is he's going to be the line of the tribe of Judah. That's going to be the line that the Messiah comes out from. And even furthermore, we'll see that even in this, and this is one of the points that he's making here in this, is that the Messiah is also going to come out from the line of David. He is going to sit upon the throne of David. As you have sung so many times before, he will sit upon the throne forever and ever and ever. Vodi preached a sermon on a genealogy many years ago. It's probably one of the best sermons I've ever heard of on a genealogy. There's probably not many times that you're going to say, that sermon on the genealogy was the best sermon that I ever heard, but I would encourage you to check that one out because he did a fantastic job with that one. It's called A Table of Nations, Are There Many Races or One? We have before us here, though, a passage that is one of the most controversial passages in the Bible. It's one that from early centuries in church history that people have been wrestling with and have been fighting with. So I'm going to do my best to convey to you what I believe it is saying, how it is that I think we should understand it, and how it fits into redemptive history as a whole, and how it fits into the context of what Luke is writing here, because he puts it in a very specific place. He puts this right after Jesus' baptism and right before Jesus going into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And so I believe there's a good reason why he's doing that, and there's a point that he's trying to make in placing it right here where it is, and there's even a purpose in him writing his genealogy the way that he is here, because it is different than the genealogy of Matthew. So we're going to be talking about a few of the differences between the genealogy in Matthew and the genealogy in Luke. And when I first looked at this, I said, you know what, I'm not going to deal with all these details. I'm not going to deal with exegesis as I preach. I'm just going to declare to you what it says and how it is we need to understand that. And in walking through that, I realized that's not how we're going to be able to approach this. There are too many details here that are distinct from Matthew that I don't think it's going to work for me just to say, well, this is what it means, and just ignore these other aspects. So it's going to require me to give some explanations and for us to think through some of these things. And so I'm going to try to walk through these things as we go through the text. And I'm going to do this by walking through six particular names in three different points. And I want to unpack the distinctions between this genealogy in Luke and the genealogy in Matthew, talk about their differences, and talk about why it is I believe Luke wrote it the way he did, and how it is it applies to what Luke is telling us here within this context, and how it applies to redemptive history as a whole. And so I'm going to do that through three points. The first is we're going to walk through the son of Heli. The second, we're going to talk about the son of David. And thirdly, I'm going to put all of these together, the son of Judah, Abraham, Adam, and the son of God. And all three of those will be dealt with in the last point. And I think if we walk through it this way, it'll kind of give you a way to organize it around these particular names in this genealogy, help us to understand why it's written differently than Matthew's genealogy, and also help us to understand why Luke wrote it this way. And of course, see, how do we understand this in redemptive history as a whole? How do we understand where this genealogy is what it's teaching us about Jesus and his role as a Messiah? So let's talk about the first point there. Jesus, son of Heli. The first question we have to ask ourselves, and this is the first thing that made me say, just put the brakes on and say, okay, we're going to have to deal with the differences in this text. Because the question there is, who is Joseph's father? Jesus' father, Joseph, who we understand that he is not his biological father, but he is legitimately his legal father, is who is his father? Because when we look at Luke and we look at Matthew, we have two different fathers that are there. So Luke 3:23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Then if we look at Matthew 1 and verse 16, it says, and by the way, Luke and Matthew write the genealogies differently. One is ascending and one is descending. But Matthew 1 and verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So in Matthew, we have what it looks like to be Joseph's father being Jacob. And then in Luke, we have Joseph's father being Heli. Well, what are we to do with this? Well, we need to work through this. So I'm going to give you five options that exist that have been taken in church history. There's others that we could go down, and some of them are different tracks you can take on each one of these. But for simplicity, I'm going to give you five options that are there. Number one, Matthew gives Joseph's lineage, and Luke gives Mary's lineage. So you have the genealogy of Joseph there in Matthew, and the genealogy of Mary there in the book of Luke. There's also another sidebar on this one, which could be saying that it actually is saying here that Joseph is the son of Heli, but it's understanding him to be a son-in-law. And you see that. You see Saul called David his son when he is actually his son-in-law. So there's a reasonableness to that understanding. It's hard to determine which it is dogmatically, but either way, if Joseph is Heli's son-in-law, and that's the genealogy that is given there based upon that, it's still going to be Mary's lineage in that situation. Second option that is given, they're actually the same genealogy, and they are both Joseph's genealogy. And Luke is just using different names and adding extra names, and so that's another idea that is put forward in church history. Thirdly, and I think Machen is one that liked this particular line of argumentation, that some have argued that Matthew is the legal line of lineage in David, that if the legal line had never been broken, that's exactly what it would look like. However, it had been broken. We'll get to that shortly. Luke is giving the actual line of Jesus through Joseph. Fourthly, some have argued that this was a Levirate marriage. Okay, so basically, remembering Levirate marriage, that would be where you had a Jewish family and he has a brother and his brother dies. And to keep the line of his brother's name going, he would take his brother's wife after he is deceased and marry her. And the kids that she has would then be his brother's children or would be in the line of his brother. So therefore, biologically, Jacob was Joseph's father, but genealogically, he was the son of Heli, and this line is something that was going to continue. Fifthly, the last option would be, you can say, well, Luke just messed up. He didn't do a good job writing this. He erred in how he did this. He, you know, maybe he was a Gentile. He didn't understand how these things work, or they had two different lists of genealogies. And you know very well that's not the one that I'm going to choose. I'm not going to choose number five. I think it's a terrible choice. So after my studies, after thinking through this, I'm in favor of the first option, and that's the one that seems most reasonable to me. And just to remind you, it is this, that Matthew gives Joseph's lineage and Luke gives Mary's lineage. So it's either Mary's lineage exactly or Joseph being understood as the son-in-law of Heli, which would still be Mary's lineage. Let me walk through some of the reasons why I don't hold to some of these others regarding the lineage in Matthew being like the legal line of descent. One of the reasons why I don't like this is because Luke begins his genealogy of Jesus by saying that Joseph is the supposed father of Jesus. And I find that to be a very strange way to begin a genealogy, to say, I'm going to begin a genealogy of this man and his connection to Jesus by saying, this was the supposed father of Jesus, and now let me walk through all of his natural descendants that he came from. I think that's not reasonable, and I don't like it for that reason. Matthew gives Joseph, I believe, as being the husband of Mary, and he is the legal father of Jesus. And when you read through the genealogy in Matthew, that seems very reasonable with what it is that he's trying to do. Regarding the Levirate marriage, I think that would have made more sense if Matthew did that, since that was very much of a Jewish practice and a Jewish practice within the ceremonial law that was to be done there in that context. And Luke seems to be written more for Gentiles. He's very much including the things that Jesus has done. He's including the genealogy. He's including the covenants very much. But it seems to be written more for Gentiles. And Luke is using the starting point here of ministry as it's written here to Gentiles to bring this whole thing, I believe, back to Adam. Like, this isn't just of going back to Abraham. Abraham's in there. But he's bringing this all the way back to Adam to argue that Jesus is going to be the second Adam. Furthermore, this makes it really odd. So Heli and Joseph also have different fathers, which makes that odd for a levirate marriage, and they have different lineages. And if this is a levirate marriage, then they should have the same father, the same grandfather, in my opinion. And it's also going to put Mary and Joseph into a weird relationship as well, as certainly at the very least first cousins. And so I don't like that. I don't like that argument. I think it's odd. Rather, in regard to Mary's genealogy, I think it's important to understand this as well, because one of the arguments that is made by many people that are commenting on this is that you don't find, for the most part, women in genealogies. Now, of course, you can look at Matthew's and find women in genealogies, but that's notable that he does that. But the other aspect is you don't normally have genealogies of women that are written out. It's always through the men. That's where you find it. I would argue this. You don't find many circumstances of virgin birth, right? You don't find that at all. So this is a unique situation. And so Luke, I believe, is giving the necessary genealogical background to support the fact that Jesus is coming from the line of David. He is fulfilling all that is necessary in coming from the line of David, in coming out of the tribe of Judah. He's walking that back through Abraham as the royal one that would come forward, the one who would be a blessing to the nations. You have all of these things there within this lineage, but he's also making a further theological point that he's connecting him back to Adam. And also, I also see this beginning part. It's almost like he's being parenthetical there with Joseph. Joseph and how he's written into this genealogy is just, he begins it with him being different. When he began his ministry, he was about 30 years old, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. And so you can understand, going through this genealogy, the son of the son of the son of, Jesus was the son of Heli. Jesus was the son of Abraham. Jesus was the son of David. You can understand him of being the son of each of these, and that's what a genealogy like this is communicating. Lastly, one other detail that I found, whatever it's worth, the Jewish Talmud, which is a commentary of Jewish thought, says that Mary, the mother of Jesus, came out of the line of Heli. So whatever that's worth, that piece of information there is there as well. There's another argument that I think is going to be helpful here that I believe Luke is dealing with. We're going to unpack that when we get further on to him being the son of David. And that is that the Lucan genealogy deals with the fact that the line of Solomon was cut off. And so having, and I'm going to make this part and then this in the next point, but having Jesus directly tied to David through Nathan, and having Jesus directly tied, Nathan, by the way, being one of David's sons, having him tied to David through Nathan and also tied through Solomon, through Joseph, is going to establish his line of legitimacy as being king. sitting upon the throne of David, coming out of that line. Another aspect of Luke's genealogy is like half of it doesn't even show up in the Old Testament. We are not sure where all of these names came from. We're not sure where you can't go find a genealogy exactly like this. You don't find his genealogy being totally wrong, but at the same time, you don't find a genealogy that fits all of these particular names. So he put about twice as many names in there that we don't even know who they are or what they are. And some would argue that, well, he's just made this up. I think it's an argument for its legitimacy. If he didn't have legitimate names to put in there, it would make sense that he wouldn't be writing them in there. He wouldn't be putting those names in there. Also understand that genealogical records were something that were kept. And they were very important. They were kept in the temple. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the general Titus. And so many of these records, they're gone. They've been destroyed. And so especially when you're dealing with people that, you know, weren't of great significance, and they're not going to show up on the pages of the Old Testament. Many of these genealogies we have, they are not a direct genealogy of this person, you know, beget this person, beget this person, beget this person. You can have gaps in there, and I'm not going to go through the ways in which those exist, but just understand that's the reality of what is there. And so if Luke's not going to go and put other names in there, it's different when Joseph Smith goes and does this, and he's doing it 1900 years later. When you're trying to do that very near the time when this happened, you're going to have no legitimacy. No one's going to accept such a genealogy. And so that's kind of, just to lay that out there, the son of Heli, that's my argument there starting out, is that I believe that Luke is giving us the line of Mary, either arguing that Joseph is the son-in-law of Heli, or this is Jesus' natural descent from Mary. Either way, you're going to have the same lineage there. Secondly, we have Jesus, the son of David, something that's included within this genealogy in verse 31 of Luke 3, the son of Nathan and the son of David. This is the second point where I began to realize we can't just zip past this, because this is a very significant difference from the Matthenian genealogy. In Matthew and in Luke, they're just different here. And so the Davidic line in Matthew's genealogy is running to Jesus through David's son, Solomon. But when we look at this genealogy in Luke, the Davidic line is running through David. Now, the Messiah coming out of David is something that all of us know, we're aware of, is something that is supported in many places in Scripture. Let's walk through just a few of those. Isaiah 9 in verses 6 and 7, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." So this is pointing to the Messiah who will sit upon the throne of David and will sit upon the throne of David forever. Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." And remember, Jesse is the father of David. "And a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Again, Jesse is David's father. And so these are passages, along with many others that we'll see shortly, that are talking about the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God has made with David, that he will establish his throne forever, that there will always be one to sit upon the throne of David. Ezekiel 34, beginning in verse 23, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, and I have spoken." This is talking about one that's going to come from the line of David. Again, Ezekiel 37 and verse 24, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. Again, unpacking this idea of one is going to sit upon the throne of David. This is going to be a messianic king that is going to rule over the people from the throne of David. Now, there is an issue that we have, and one of the issues that we have to deal with is the fact that, and I talked about it earlier, is that Solomon's line was cut off. At least when I read these passages, it sounds like Solomon's line is cut off. And it was cut off because of Jeconiah and his sin. And we see this in a few places. Let's look at Jeremiah 22, beginning in verse 24. It says, "As I live, declares the Lord, though Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring in my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and you shall die. But to the land which they will long return, they shall not return. Is this man, Jeconiah, a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." And that's talking about King Jehoiakim, and this is coming out of the line of Solomon. In my mind, this seems to be cutting off the line of Solomon. Furthermore, Jeremiah 36, beginning in verse 30, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast to the heat by day and the frost by night, and I will punish him and his offspring and his servants for their iniquity. I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the people of Judah all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, but they will not hear." Then Jeremiah took the scroll and gave it to Barak the scribe, the son of Neriah, and he wrote on it the dictation of Jeremiah, all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words had been added to them. So it looks to me that you have Solomon being cut off, and that's a normal understanding that those are saying that those from the line of Solomon are cut off. But there has to be a line coming from the line of David. You have that in Jeremiah, right there in between those two other passages that I just read. Here in Jeremiah 33, there is a reminder that one is going to come forward from the line of David. Jeremiah 33, beginning in verse 15. "In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever." And we understand very much how Jesus is going to fulfill a prophecy like that one there. So how are we to understand this? How are we to understand this if Solomon's line was cut off? How are we to understand now that there's going to be one to sit upon the throne of David? Well, this is what I'm arguing here. I think that Luke in his genealogy is dealing with that very specifically. And I believe this is an issue that is solved here, that if we understand that the Davidic line, although as we saw in Matthew, as they're going through Joseph, that line was there cut off in Solomon, we do see this Davidic line running here in the genealogy that is given, which is Jesus's natural descent, okay? And it's there coming through Mary. And the Davidic line, although Solomon had been cut off, it is here running through Nathan, which is David's next son, which is Luke 3 and 31, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Now, anyone reading this at this time would have recognized why is Nathan the one through whom this line is coming. And this was an issue. I want to tell you this. This was an issue for John Calvin. He made some statements on this, And I really had to ponder this because I'm saying something different than Calvin. And so I really need to stop and think, and what am I saying? And he spent many pages walking through some issues that are here, and I think there's a solution for this, because it really frustrated Calvin that you do have promises that are given to Solomon, and in the Davidic covenant, you have what seems to be very clear connections between David and Solomon and things that are promised that are going to happen through Solomon. So you have this enigma that happens as you get into the prophets and the minor prophets with the line of Solomon being cut off. How are these promises that are being given to David and supposed to go through Solomon going to be fulfilled in this branch that is going to be there in the line of David? That's one of the reasons why Calvin is not willing to accept that the Lucan genealogy is that of Mary, because it's going to place Jesus outside of the line of Solomon through his natural connection. Let's read some of these passages that give Calvin these concerns and should give all of us concerns, because there are some real things with this passage that there are things that we really need to think about, and there are things that I really struggled with and thought about as we went through this week, because you read these prophecies and they seem to say something very particular. And so I don't want to get up here and say that this says something different than what they say. Let's read through them so we can all hear them together. And these are going to walk through many of the promises in the Davidic covenant, and there's going to be a connection in some of these between David and Solomon. And we're going to read through them and not go through all the details that are here in these, as we haven't done with the other passages that we've read. But let's start with 2 Samuel 7 and 12 through 17, which says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." He's talking to David here. "He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. I want to make a point here that what we have promised here is that the throne is going to be promised and established forever. Not necessarily, this is an argument I'm going to make here, not necessarily the genealogical line of Solomon going all the way to the one who is going to sit upon the throne of David. So that's a point that I'm making here, that the throne is going to be sat upon, but not necessarily this genealogical line that's coming through. 1 Chronicles 17, beginning in verse 11, "When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons. I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for me. I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. I will not take away my steadfast love from him as I took it away from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Again, we have the throne and the kingdom. 2 Chronicles, beginning in chapter 7 and verse 16, "For now I've chosen and consecrated this house, that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule in Israel." Now, we know very well Solomon is not going to walk rightly, and most especially his children are not going to walk rightly, and he is going to be cut off. And so you have a line there that seems to be cut off, and you have that even looking at it historically, that the line was cut off there. I think this is dealt with here through the lineage that Luke is giving. I think this solves this issue of the line of Solomon being cut off, but yet there will be one to sit upon the throne of David, and it's going to come through Nathan, the son of David. And I want to make this point as well, and I can't help but see this. You know, we read this passage so many times, Isaiah chapter 11. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Why a stump? What is a stump but a tree that was cut down and then the stump wasn't removed? And you have there what seems to be a very clear picture of what we have going on here. With the tree was cut down, it wasn't completely removed, and you have a shoot coming forward, and this other line that will come forward from that same stump, coming from Jesse, coming from David, still having a connection there with the throne that Solomon will sat upon and the throne that Jesus will sit upon as the one who will be in the line of David, sitting upon the throne of David, and he will rule there forever. So we have one sitting there, though he's not a direct natural descent from Solomon. You have one who is of direct natural descent from David, and one who is going to fulfill all of these things. So this is how I'm seeing these two genealogies. In Joseph, you have Jesus' legal relation to David as it's coming down, as Joseph being Jesus' adoptive father. And there, with Mary, you have his natural relation to David, those to whom he is actually related to. And I think in doing this, we no longer have this issue. I think if we understand that he's sitting upon this throne, the throne that Solomon was sitting upon, we can understand these promises as being fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And here's something else that I can't help but see, that you don't have something going on here that's not unsimilar to what's going on with Adam. You have Jesus connected to Adam. Okay, but Jesus's connection with Adam is very different than your connection with Adam and my connection with Adam. Okay, he does have a connection with Adam that Luke makes here in this point, but things are being done differently, and he is being born naturally from Mary through a virgin birth, through an act of God, through an act of the Holy Spirit. And so there are promises that are happening and being fulfilled here. And the reason why they're happening that way is because of the sin of men. And you have this difference in the line from whom Jesus is coming from, not through Solomon, but rather through Nathan, because of the sin of Solomon and the sin of his sons. And the Lord fulfilling his promises through the means that he has determined to do to accomplish his good purpose. So that connection there with David is vitally important. It's necessary for our understanding of the Messiah and where he would come from. Thirdly, we see Jesus as the son of Judah, the son of Abraham, the son of Adam, and the son of God. This is our last point. The son of Judah, just going quickly over this one, but Judah was one of the sons of Jacob, and this is said about him in Genesis 49 and verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. He shall be the obedience of the peoples. And they understood that to be that this Messiah would come forward from the tribe of Judah. This is one that they could be looking forward to. As a son of Abraham, this is a promise that is given. We've walked through this in covenant theology many times. But there would be one who would come from the line of Abraham. And it is said that he would be of royalty, and you see that fulfilled with the many people who are royal that came out of Abraham's line, but you see it very specifically fulfilled here with Jesus, who comes forward, and all of the nations of the world are blessed through him. Genesis 12 and verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, it is through Jesus that is going to occur. It is through the work of Jesus and what God will accomplish through his life and his death and his resurrection that Jesus will be a blessing to the entirety of the nations of the world. And there will be every tongue, every tribe, and every nation that will be represented there in glory and will be singing praises to Jesus and will be bowing the knee to Jesus. And this is a point here where he says, son of Adam, that brings this back to a point where Matthew did not go. Luke is making a very specific point here about Jesus' humanity and what it is that Jesus came to do. There are similarities between Jesus and Adam. Adam came from God. He calls him here the son of God. And Jesus, likewise, is a son of God. He is one who came directly from God. Adam had a unique relationship with God. Jesus, likewise, has a unique relationship with God. Everyone else in this genealogy has their origin from someone prior. Adam does not. He came forward from God. John talks about Jesus, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. John takes Jesus all the way back to eternity past, takes Jesus back to the very creation of the world. And so there's a connection that Luke is making here. And Jesus is connected with Adam because Luke is making a point here that Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus is the one who is going to act in an obedient way in contrast to how Adam acted. And we have that the very next passage we're going to be dealing with. And I think that's why Luke puts it right here in the way that he does. He ends it right here, the son of Adam and the son of God, tying Jesus to all of this, connecting him with Adam. And you have Jesus then in the very next passage being brought into the wilderness for the purpose of his temptation. And Jesus is the one who will be obedient at that point. Jesus is the one who will do all that is necessary to rightly obey the law of God, which is in contrast to what Adam did. See, in Adam, Adam sinned. Adam fell in the garden, and all who came after him were affected. All who came after him were damaged, were born in enmity with God. And we see here in this genealogy, we see many saints, but all of these saints that we see here, we see a series of sinners and saints, I would say this. You see Adam in this genealogy, he is the father of the human race. All of us fell with him in the garden. We see Noah as one who was there, one who was a righteous man, one who was obedient to God, a man of great faith. When he left the ark, though, he got drunk. We see Abraham as one who, he is the father of this nation. He is the one through whom the entirety of the world will be blessed. He was also a coward. He was a liar. Isaac followed forward the same sins that Abraham had committed. Jacob is one who was a deceiver. Judah is one who acted in stealing his brother's life. We see David here, the greatest king of all of Israel, one who was an adulterer, one who stole another man's wife, and one who acted in taking the life of that man who was righteous, who was loyal to him, Uriah. J.C. Ryle makes this point. He says, regarding this genealogy, they all had their joys and sorrows, their hopes and their fears, their cares and their troubles, their schemes and their plans, like any of ourselves. But they have all passed away from the earth and gone to their own place. And so it will be for us. We too are passing away and soon shall be gone. You see many great men here through whom the Lord worked and accomplished his purpose, through whom the grace of God was shown to. You also see a series of men who are in need of the work of Christ Jesus, who were trusting in this Messiah to come. Because when we have Adam put on this paper, and we have before us here the temptation of Jesus, in the very next chapter, we have a reminder of the promise that the Lord made in the garden, that a child of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And Luke is making that argument here, that this is the child of the woman. He is coming from the woman. He doesn't say that the child of Adam, he says the child of the woman. This one is going to come from the woman, and he's going to crush the head of the serpent. And I think you have that codified very well right here within this genealogy and the way in which Luke is writing this genealogy and the purpose that he's trying to make there. And this is what Paul is communicating to us. If you get nothing out of this, please pay attention to this last part as we read through this portion of Romans, because this is a good summary of what Luke is communicating through this genealogy. I want to start in Romans 5, beginning in verse 12. And it says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet sin reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who were sinning, not like in the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. And you see Paul laying out this theology of Jesus being the second Adam, that in Adam, everyone fell, that in Adam, we were damaged. In Adam, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we need one who would come who is like Adam, one who would come forward, one from the Lord who would make right all that is wrong. Continuing there in verse 15 of Romans 5, but the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And you have these two lines that are being laid out here by Paul. You have those that are coming out of the line of Adam, and those who are dead, those who are held accountable for their sin and the many trespasses that are there. And there is no justification for those that are in that line. They cannot look and say, this person has sinned more than I have. They cannot look and say, well, look at these good deeds that I'm doing. There is nothing that they can do. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. They need one to act for them. They need one to act on their account. And that is why Christ is necessary. One who is Son of God, one who is Son of man. And he is Son of God, not just in the same way as Adam is, as one who was made by God, but he is Son of God as one who is God, one who has come from God, one who has existed for all eternity, one who is fully God and one who is fully man. And in that, he is able to do that which is necessary for us. He is able, in his humanity, as we see this genealogical line, he is able to act in his humanity as your federal head. And he is able to act in his divinity to do all that is necessary to make right that which is wrong. Jesus did two things, dear friends. Please see this. Please understand this. There are two things that Jesus did that all people are in need of. Jesus took upon himself the fullness of the consequences of sins. Jesus took upon himself the wrath of God, that whoever believes upon him will not take that wrath themselves, for it has fallen upon Jesus Christ. And Jesus fulfilled the law in every respect. He never sinned in any way. We have this series of sinners that we see here as we walk through this genealogy, as Luke is bringing it all the way back to Adam. You can read through the Old Testament. The Bible does not sugarcoat the sins of the great men that are there. It's not something that is erased. It's not something that is removed. It's something that is many times particularly notated. It's a reminder of the sin that is there. These men, as great as they were sinners. They were fallen. They had wickedness and evil in their heart that needed to be changed, that needed to be constrained, that needed to be removed. And none of these men were sufficient. All of the men in this line are insufficient, but they pointed toward one who was going to come. Adam pointed toward the one who was going to come. Abraham pointed toward that one, and Judah pointed toward that one. David pointed toward that one. Each of these men in this line pointing toward this one, the one that is necessary and the one who is coming forward, sinless, able to take upon himself, able to be that righteous lamb that takes away the sin of the world, able to take upon himself that what we call is propitiation, able to take upon himself the wrath and curse of God. And he being eternal can take upon himself that eternal punishment and be raised from the dead For you to take upon that eternal punishment, you will be taking it upon yourself for eternity. Don't believe these false religions. These false religions that tell you that you can work so hard in your life, and then when you die, you'll go to a place called purgatory, and the Lord will purge the sin out of you, and he will deal justice in you to remove this from you, that then you can enter into heaven. That day will never come. There's no amount of indulgences that you can buy. There's no amount of donations that you can give. There is nothing that you can do through your actions to make yourself right before God. You need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is Paul's final point here in Romans 5, and I'm going to start here at verse 18 and read through 21. It says, therefore, the one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. Here's what you need to understand. Let's stop there for a second and understand. He's not saying that Jesus' act forgave the sins of everyone. They don't. If you are not in Christ Jesus, your sins are not forgiven. Jesus' blood and his death forgives the sins of those who are trusting upon him. There are some that will say things. They will say things like, look, Jesus forgave all the sins. The only sin that is left is that of unbelief. Well, why didn't he forgive that sin if he forgave all the sins? Why did he forget that one? I was told this. I was told that's the only sin that you'll stand before the Lord for is unbelief. And I found it very odd as I read through the words of Jesus and he talked about how things would be worse for them than they were for Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, if there's only one sin, what does it matter how you live your life? It's only unbelief. Then you read through Revelation and you see a series of sins that people are condemned for and then thrown into hell. Sorcery, murders, liars, thieves. Each of these items are listed there. How can you be charged for something if it's been paid for? How can the Lord charge you for something if he's covered that debt? No. This is how you need to understand the words of Paul. All that are in Adam have died in Adam. All that are in Adam are dead in their trespasses and sins. All that are in Christ have life. There's death in Adam, there's life in Christ Jesus. So those of you that are in the line of Adam, that is what's going to happen. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. It's condemnation. Those who are in Christ Jesus have justification. They have life. But you have to be in the line of Christ Jesus. You have to be in Christ. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sins increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And lastly, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, and he emphasizes this point as well that I believe Luke is communicating to us. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. And the all there is to be understood, not as all people everywhere, okay, but in Adam it is all people everywhere except for Christ. But in Christ, the all there is those who are in Christ. If you are in the line of Adam, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. If you're in Christ, then you have life. And he unpacks this a little bit more in verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as the man of heaven, so also those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And Paul is laying out this theology that is here of those who are in Adam are going to die in their sin, and those who are of this world are going to die in this world, and they are going to have with them that which is of this world. They will have no eternal inheritance that they take with them. They will have that which Adam purchased for them. That which Adam purchased for them was death. From the dust they came and back to the dust they will go. That is what Adam has purchased, is death. But Christ, the one who has come from heaven, the one who has clothed himself in flesh, has come down that you can have life, dear friends. And the life that Jesus talks about is an abundant life. You can have life and have it abundantly. And don't read the words that we have here and the others that we've talked about and think of this eternal life. This is just something that, well, I'm going to die, and then I'll go to heaven and I'll have eternal life. Well, if you're in Christ, you will have eternal life in heaven. There's no question about that. But you're not to understand your salvation as merely being going to heaven. If that was the only purpose, was for you to become a Christian so you'd be in heaven, for what purpose does the Lord continue to have you living? Is it just for your life to be difficult? Is it for your life to be boring for the time being until you can go on to heaven and do something more worthwhile? No, the Lord has a purpose for you even right now. Eternal life, dear friends, begins when you believe upon Jesus Christ. You go from being a person who is not acting in any way that is righteous. You go from a person who has done nothing in your life but sin. When we talk about sin, we're not saying you're as evil as you can be. But when we look at the law of God, we're looking at perfect obedience, and all of us fall short of that. That is our problem. And so you have the Lord changing you, making you into the image of Christ. You were in the image of Adam. You were following after your first father. But in Christ Jesus, you've been made alive. And he is changing you. He is conforming you to the image of Christ Jesus. He is accomplishing his good purpose in you even now. To accomplish his good purpose in you, that he would use you for his purpose, that he would be even, I would argue, preparing you for eternity. He has a purpose in this. See this reality, dear friends. See the distinction that is here. There are but two camps that you can be in. You can be in the line of Adam, you can be in the line of Christ. You can be one who is a child of God, adopted into his family, or you can be one who is a child of the devil. There's no middle ground. There's no middle position that you can be in. And oh, dear friends, the glories that are there in Christ Jesus, the blessings that are there in Christ Jesus are greater than all that this world could grant to you. And see that goodness, dear friends. See the sufficiency of Christ Jesus. See the glory of Christ Jesus. See the blessing of Christ Jesus and the ways in which he has fulfilled all that is necessary. That God would be just. That God would be justifier. That God would save a people to himself. And dear friends, I hope you are one of those people. I hope you're in the family of God. I hope you desire to glorify God. I hope you see your need of Christ Jesus. And you consider what is written here. And you consider the hopelessness in trusting in those that have come before you, and the hopelessness of trusting in your own goodness, in your own efforts. No, friends. Turn to Jesus, trust in Jesus, believe upon Jesus. He will make you new, and he will give you life.